Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 4, beginning where we left off, so beginning in verse 32 and reading through chapter 5, verse 11. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. I heard on a radio program one of the producers of the show tell a story from her childhood. She was one of seven girls, if I remember correctly, and she told a story to illustrate the inventiveness, the creativity of her father in parenting. When something had gone wrong in the house, when some rule had obviously been violated, maybe something is broken, and no one is fessing up. I know that never happens in your homes or happened with you growing up, but apparently it's a common experience, and nobody is confessing. Nobody is taking the blame, saying, I'm the one who broke the vase or whatever it might be. Then her father would line them up in the living room. And if no one would confess to it, then he'd say, all right, I'm going to get the spoon of truth. And he would go into the kitchen and he would return with a spoon. Now they had obviously been told about this spoon of truth. This was to go into each mouth in succession. And innocence had nothing to fear from the spoon of truth, but the one who was guilty, it would burn their tongue. And so Dad's going to find out. Well, they never had to find out that way. Because of the fear of the burn, someone would always confess before he got to them in the line. Now, the spoon of truth is not a real thing, obviously, and it's not a personal thing. If it did really exist, it would be this magical item. And so I use this illustration hesitantly to illustrate God and His holiness, for God is both real and personal. The holiness of God can have a differing effect depending on where we stand in relation to Him. And God is quintessentially holy. Many of you will have heard the sermon that the late R.C. Sproul preached from Isaiah chapter 6, where he talks about what Isaiah saw there, and he talks about the seraphim and how they were made for the environment that they were to occupy. Thus, they have six wings to cover their eyes with a pair of them, that they might not observe the holiness of God and be consumed by it, and to cover their feet, for they are in the holy presence of God. And almost as an afterthought, they need to fly. And then he talks about this Hebraic custom of laying emphasis on something. We use italics or bold type or exclamation points. The editor is going to take most of those out when you submit that. As Sproul recognized, he called it in that sermon the crutch of the inadequate writer, the exclamation point. But the way that the Hebrew would emphasize something is to repeat it. So Jesus, when he is ready to say something true, that he wants you to pay a special attention to, he began by saying, amen, amen. It's rarely translated that way. Usually it's translated, truly, truly, I say unto you. It's that doubling, that repetition that lays emphasis. Rarely, says Sproul, is this device amplified to the third degree, as it is in the song of the seraphim that Isaiah witnessed. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Sproul, somewhat humorously perhaps, points out that the Scripture never says God is love, 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 that He is mercy, 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 that He is wrath, 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 only that He is holy, holy, holy. Above all things, God is holy. We encounter in the passage before us the holiness of God and encounter it in two episodes that are put next to each other by Luke as he writes to contrast with one another. And we see, as Luke writes to us about the Holy Spirit and about his relation to the early church, that the Holy Spirit indwells the church. to make her holy. On the one hand, the presence of the Holy Spirit in and among God's people to make them holy will fill the people with thankful joy. And on the other hand, there is a sober fear that comes. We'll see those in two sequential episodes here. Before we read the Word of God together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we give You thanks for Your Word, for teaching us the truth, for revealing Yourself to us as holy, and as the Holy One who indwells us, as the body of Christ, as the church, to make us holy. We ask that even now, by the reading and the preaching of Your Word, Your Holy Spirit would be at work to make us holy. Make us to know You better, to love You more, to trust in Christ more fully, and make us more willing, even eager and able to seek to please You through our obedience. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We see particularly from this latter episode, as Peter speaks with Ananias, that the Holy Spirit indwells the church. You have lied, Peter says, to the Holy Spirit. The church has just prayed in the previous passage that they would be granted boldness to continue to witness to the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And in verse 31, it's clear that they have received what they have asked for. In this way, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. So they are filled with the Holy Spirit unto boldness. This brings a unity to them that we see in verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. This is the result of being filled with the same one Spirit, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. This is a fulfillment of what Paul writes to the Ephesians church, the Ephesian church, that they should have. He writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The church here is demonstrating that unity that comes from being filled with the only Holy Spirit that there is. And the unity of the Spirit leads to a holy community. There are different aspects of holiness, different ways that we talk about holiness. So let us say here that the Holy Spirit creates a devoted community. They are devoted to God in the sense that they are set apart from the world. They are separate from the world. This is the church of Jesus Christ, and they are separate not only from the Gentile world, but even from Judaism. They are separated from the synagogue. It plays a role in what we see happening here in this text, because there are probably many who are poor among them, who formerly were supported by the synagogues that they were members of. That support ceases for those who become separated from the synagogue, now united to Christ. And so these early Christians have a task set upon them, the support of those among them who are poor. And we find in their devotion that they are devoted to one another. Part of being devoted to God is being devoted to His church and to one another, and they most certainly are. They were of one heart and soul. They had everything in common, we're told. So that, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Now, there's a powerful testimony to the watching world, to the Jews who are around them, and to the God-fearers who have come to acknowledge the God of Israel as the living and true God, but who have not converted to become Jews themselves. To all those, indeed, who are in Jerusalem watching, it would be noted, there are no needy persons among them because they are so devoted to one another that they take care of one another in this efficacious way. They devote, set apart to God and to His holy purposes, they devote their possessions to God. The text tells us that they recognize that nothing that belonged to them was their own. Some from this have gathered that we have some sort of primitive Christian communism going on. Nobody owns anything. But it's a curious way to say that. Verse 32, no one said that any of the things that, what, belonged to him were his own. Certainly in chapter 5, as Peter rebukes Ananias, he says, before you sold it, did not it belong to you? After you sold it, was it not at your disposal? There clearly is retained here the right and the concept of private property. And yet it says they recognized that nothing was their own. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that the church owns all of the property and holds it in communion. It means that they recognize that everything they have is from God. Nothing belongs to them in an absolute sense, but is on loan, as it were, from God, and is to be used by them for His holy purposes. They are devoted not to a commune, but to a community. They are devoted to one another, and so they are selling. Another indication of the upholding of the concept of private property, they are selling their properties, their houses, and their lands, and bringing the proceeds to the apostles. It's difficult for us to know what to make of such a thing. Is this what we should do? We should all put our houses on the market? Bring the proceeds before the church? It's not commanded that we should do so. We're only told what it is that they did, nor is this exemplified in any other part of Scripture. We don't find this, in other words, to be the consistent practice of the church as we find it throughout the New Testament. This seems to be unique, a particular circumstance. One commentator I read noted that some people wonder if this is happening in Jerusalem in part because they believe what Jesus has said about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. What good is owning a house in Jerusalem if every stone is about to be taken down from another? So perhaps that accounts for their willingness to sell houses and even fields surrounding Jerusalem, though I can't see how that accounts for bringing the proceeds and giving it in full to the church. I've heard others who suggest that this is a unique time in the history of the church. People were gathered together in Jerusalem for the Jewish feast day. They were from all over. Pentecost happens. They hear the disciples speaking the marvelous works of God in their own language. They are converted, and then what? Go home as planned. When they set out from home to come to Jerusalem, they planned to be here for maybe a week or two and then to return home. Should they now return home where there is as yet no Christian church? There are no Christian brethren, and they know so little yet of how to interpret the Scriptures according to Christ. Many of them stayed to learn more and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And so the church is in kind of a unique circumstance there. There are many people here who don't live here. Their livelihood is not here. Those who did live there made incredible sacrifices in order to provide for these people. Interesting suggestions, we cannot know. At any rate, I think we need to look at what this church did, this early church in Jerusalem, the way that they were devoted to one another and the way that they devoted their goods to godly purposes, and recognize that our goods, too, are from and for God. That has not changed. Perhaps our circumstances are different from theirs. But it is certainly still the case that all we have comes from God. It is, in the same sense, on loan to us from Him, and we are expected to be careful about the way that we make use of what God has entrusted to us, to serve Him. Still, we might be wondering, what does that mean? Does that mean that we are to give absolutely everything that we possibly can? And if so, how would we measure absolutely everything that we can? What's the standard there? This will clearly require the exercise of biblically informed godly wisdom. It does not seem to me that it can always mean, or very often mean, the sale of all that we have, liquidating everything and giving to the church, because that would make us unable to fulfill the biblical requirements that are upon us in other ways. That we provide for our families, for instance. If this were always the case, it's hard to imagine why Christ was upset with the religious leaders in Mark chapter 7. They had been accosting him and his disciples for breaking the laws of the elders, the traditions, rather, of the elders, eating food with unwashed hands. And Jesus comes back at them. Oh, you're very good at honoring the traditions of the elders. You will even set aside the word of God in order to do so. For you, if one says, well, what I would have used to support my elderly parents is korban, that is, devoted to God. That goes to the temple. Then you not only will you allow a man not to obey the law of God and take care of his elderly parents, but you will not allow him to do so because he has devoted these funds to God. So we have to be careful and wise about this. But I think we need to be challenged. For most of us, very much of the time, maybe most, maybe all of the time, we are too careless in the way that we think about what belongs to us. We are too selfish in the way that we manage the things that God has entrusted into our care. Can we really say that what we are doing with what belongs to us is pursuing to the best of our ability the purposes of God in the world? Maybe we're doing what's right. Maybe that's an accident we did not really carefully consider. The Holy Spirit creates a devoted community. And we see that working out in just beautiful ways here at the close of chapter 4. But then we get into chapter 5, and in an incident that I have already said, I believe Luke places there in juxtaposition with the close of chapter 4. We're supposed to note some differences here. The Holy Spirit defends a pure community. Here's another sense in which we talk about the holiness of God. There's an absolute purity. Our God is a consuming fire who cannot look upon evil. And the community that goes by His name, that is indwelt by this Holy Spirit, is to be holy in this same way. The Holy Spirit defends a pure community. The church is closely identified with God. We are probably familiar with what comes later in Acts chapter 9 at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, when he is met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Because there is that close identification of the church with the God whom we serve. But we have another instance of that here in Acts chapter 5. In verse 4, Paul says to Ananias, you have not lied to man. What? Of course he did. Of course he lied to man. Why would Peter say that? You have not lied to man. He did. He told Peter a lie. His wife was about to come in and tell the same lie. Because that's not what's of critical importance. That's not what really matters. And a lie to man doesn't matter and isn't sin unless there is a God who made both the liar and the one lied to in His own image and commanded us not to lie. All sin is against God. Even sins against one another are only sins because they are sins against God. And so, like David had done before, confessing that he had sinned against God and God only. And we say, what about poor Bathsheba? What about her dead husband? Peter has that same perspective when he says, you have not lied to man, but to God. And there's that close association between God and His church again. When you tell a lie to the church, you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the church as we see it often seem a weak and foolish, a frail, fractured, silly, annoying kind of thing? Even in our sight, sometimes it seems that way. Paul calls preaching foolishness. It does seem like a foolish thing. The better you know me, the stupider it seems. That God would choose to grow His church, to proclaim His word in this way? The church is a community of weak, faulty, not always altogether attractive people. Sometimes we see the church with these eyes, in this light. But it is not the view of heaven. The church is a very serious and weighty, in the sense of glorious, thing. For the church represents God in the earth. And when Ananias lied to the church, when he sought to deceive the church in order that he might gain the kind of accolades that he saw Barnabas had, Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias responded appropriately. He died. The church represents God in the earth. It is to be like God. as it represents him in the earth. That's why four times in the law of Moses it is repeated, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is who your God is. He is a holy God. That is how you are supposed to represent him in the world. And because of that close association, it is true not only that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, but they lied about the Holy Spirit. Because they are a part of the church. And when they deceive like this, when they seek the accolades of men, when they do that, they're representing who God is. And that's not who he is. He's not a God who lies. He's not a God who will compromise his holiness, his perfect, upright morality for the sake of the praises of men. But that's who Ananias and Sapphira represent him to be. And that's why the church had to be cleansed of that. You can't let that lie about who God is survive in the church. The church has to be pure. That's what we see happening here. The Holy Spirit defending the purity of the community that bears his name. At key points in redemptive history, at some of those turning points, at places of new beginnings, God violently displayed the severe importance of his holiness in connection with his covenant people. Thought about entitling the message, "The God Who Kills People." Get a lot of hits on sermon audio. But it's true. We serve a God who kills people. That's not the way that very many in our day and age want to conceive of God. What an unpleasant truth that is. But when God first established the public worship of himself in the world, and Moses ordained his brother Aaron as the first chief priest, the high priest, and Aaron's sons as priests under him, then his two eldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, said to one another, "How can we honor God? How can we show God that we love and adore him and we want to worship him? I know. Let's offer some incense before him." And so they did. They got some incense and they lit it, and the smoke from the incense went up. "Oh God, we worship you." And God said, "Yes, but I didn't tell you to do that." And he killed them. I mean, we just don't think that it is such a severe thing to be inventive in our worship of God. When David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to give it a permanent home, it didn't make it there the first time that he intended to bring it there, because in their ignorance they had loaded it up on an ox cart. And the oxen are drawing this cart and they stumble, and one of the priests who is walking alongside, oh no, he sees the ox cart wobble. The Ark of the Covenant cannot come upon the ground. He reaches out to save it. And God killed him. Because God is holy. Probably the most obviously parallel incident is not one where God himself killed, but required his people to stone Achan. When Joshua brought the people into the promised land and they begin to take possession of what God has promised them, they are victorious over Jericho and everything was to be devoted to God. But Achan took some for himself, unbeknownst to any. And when they suffer defeat, humanly speaking, an inexplicable defeat before Ai, they go before the Lord and say, "What has happened?" And God tells them, "Someone violated the ban. Someone took from the holy things for himself. Someone has held some back from what was supposed to be devoted to me." And through a process of casting lots, they narrow it down to Achan, and then he confesses. And the whole church must put him to death. Erase him from the community, that the purity of the community might be restored. They are not to knowingly host that sin, that lie about who God is, in the community. It must be gotten rid of. Again, we don't like to think this way about God. It's disturbing that Acts chapter 5 is right here in the New Testament. We would like to think, well, that was in the Old Testament. God isn't so much like that anymore after Christ. Now he's a magnanimous, generous, forgiving God. He is those things. It does not mean that he is no longer holy or interested in the purity of his church. Some have argued in the past, for instance, that innovation in worship is okay, that God has not explicitly forbidden it, and that people are innovative in worship all the time, and nothing bad seems to happen. Such an argument was put in the hearing of the Puritan pastor John Owen, who responded that the first time God's people innovated in worship, God showed what he thought of it. And it is only his mercy that he does not replicate that response in every instance. It is not grounds for us to think that he does not care. And so God doesn't kill people on a normal, ordinary, everyday, every Lord's Day basis when we come before him in ways that fail to honor him in the way that we should. It's not his ordinary practice. Church attendance would be a lot less in this country if he did. But that doesn't mean that church discipline is not important. Christ has instructed us to help one another in our pursuit of holiness, to pursue holiness together as a community. And when those efforts fail and one is unrepentant and recalcitrant, that we are eventually to put that one outside of the church. Part of the reason for that is the same thing that we see happening here. The Holy Spirit, through our obedience to Christ's commands in exercising discipline, will maintain the purity of the church because the church is united to Christ and portrays him, represents him before the world. Our book of church order begins its section on church discipline this way. The exercise of discipline is highly important and necessary. In its proper usage, discipline maintains A, the glory of God, B, the purity of his church, and C, the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. There are multiple reasons for church discipline. We're focusing on that second one, the purity of his church. Is it any wonder that what happened, happened, as Luke reports it in verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Yes, I should think so. Great fear came upon the people. Many don't, no doubt, heard of what happened with Ananias and Sapphira and grew fearful in such a way that they stayed away from the church. Gained a new respect and reverence for the church. Perhaps they already had such respect for the church, having seen how they cared for one another. Now this is new, and those people are amazing, and that's a wonderful thing, but the further away they are from me, the better I like it. Because, you know, they approach unto a holy God, and people die. Perhaps it's the kind of thing that makes us even second guess our involvement in the church. I think it should give us pause. I think it should make us recognize that what we do here is not just what we do. It's a very serious thing. But how tragic it would be if we grow fearful in such a way as to stay away, as to remove ourselves. As I thought about that danger for us, I was reminded of an incident and an interaction between the Lord and Moses recorded in Exodus chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, and go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Might we not be tempted to say, Hallelujah. I mean, this is great. We get the best of both worlds. He's telling us to go up into this land that he promised our forefathers that is flowing with milk and honey. He's going to send an angel ahead of us to clear the place of all the people who would oppose us, and we can live there and without the holy presence of God that threatens to consume us. It's a twofer. Might have been the response of some of the people, I don't know. It wasn't the response of the whole of the people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. A little later in Exodus chapter 3, we read of what Moses said to the Lord. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? They had it right. Moses had it right. Yes. Yes, we need to take the holiness of our God seriously and approach to him carefully. Only through the mediation of Christ can we approach this holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. But we must not fear the Lord in such a way that we desire to be removed from his presence. Yes, we must conduct ourselves with reverence and fear, seeking after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must fear God, but not in such a way that we run from him, but in such a way that we seek after him, glorying in his character and laboring by reliance upon his Holy Spirit through regular attendance upon the means of grace that he has provided to be made by him to the glory of his great grace, more like him, more holy, more accurately reflecting his character. The grace of Christ at work in us by the Holy Spirit promises to do this very thing. This is part of why we come, to be made by the Christ who took on our unholiness, our impurity, and died in our place, to be made by him more holy. He will do this for us, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Amen. May Christ come by his Spirit and do that in us and for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are God, holy, 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 that you dwell in unapproachable light. And we thank you that you have come to give yourself up for an unholy people, an impure people, not just so that we can be forgiven and accepted by the holy God in our state of impurity, but you are this good to us. You indwell us by your Holy Spirit to make of us a holy people for your own name's sake. Will you fill us with a vision of who you are? Make us to admire you, to love you, to adore you, to seek after you, to want more than anything to be like you in order that you might be glorified, and then will you send your Holy Spirit to indwell us indeed and to make us like you are. For your glory and honor and praise, and in your most holy name. Amen.